Well, good evening. I've been looking forward to this for a while. I'm excited about what I'm going to bring to you. Let's just hope that you can have some of those same feelings before we're done. So anyway, let's begin with a word of prayer, and we'll go from there. Lord, thank you for the privilege that I have to come and to read your word to these men. Lord, I pray that your word will have its desired effect in their hearts, that your will be done by what you let them hear and what the truth you let them see from your word. Lord, I pray that you would bless my delivery tonight, that I would not get in the way of the good news you have for them. So, Lord, ask you to be with us now and lead us through these next few minutes. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, as Dave, I think, said, we have been talking about integrity. And when we think about integrity, it's not reasonable to think that we will be good men in our homes, around our wives, with our children, in whatever roles we play in life, unless we have integrity. It's necessary for trust. It's foundational for being in the family of God, to be brothers with Christ. If we're going to take His name, it is incumbent upon us to have integrity. Without integrity, we are nothing in the sight of the world, nor in the sight of God. Previously, John brought us some good questions about integrity. Through these questions, we were able to realize that integrity involves consistency. It's a part of every aspect of our life. We find it necessary to possess it as believers, and it does indeed bless us and bless the people around us when we live lives of integrity. What kind of situations challenge integrity? Well, we run into all kinds of things, all kinds of circumstances that might make us consider or just move into an area lacking integrity. We'd like to please ourselves, don't we? We compromise so that we can get what we want. We like to please men. We like to get along. We like to fit in. We don't want to be the one that's in the way of what everybody wants to do. We don't want to be the one that makes it difficult to accomplish the group's goals. We work with people. We want them to think and know that we're working with them. We have confrontation from the world, don't we? And we want approval of that world far too often. We fit into the system. Sometimes something that looks like a good idea can tempt us to let us have the end justify the means. Just a little bit off-center here won't hurt anything, and look what good it will do. Those are all temptations, all situations, all those kinds of things can lead us to either without thought, or even sometimes with a little bit of compromise and complicity, take a path that lacks integrity. So tonight, what I want to do is I want to take some moments to talk about some practical ways to set ourselves up to make the field fertile for our own integrity. Some practical applications from the Scriptures. Now, first of all, I've got to tell you, it's intimidating for me to stop and to come tonight and stand in front of you and talk about integrity. I tried to come up with a good example to let you know what I was thinking about. I came up with a couple. I don't know if either one of them is very good. One of them I like to talk about. I have had the opportunity to rub shoulders with some gentlemen who have built their own airplanes. And some of these guys have put thousands of hours in them, and boy, you would not believe how immaculate they look. And you know, they're perfect, right? Well, if I happen to have a couple that are pretty close friends, if you really get to talk to them, you'll find out, well, you know that rivet over there that you see? That's just doing nothing. It's filling the hole I drilled in the wrong place. But it didn't hurt the airplane, and to the casual observer, it looks fine. But really, it's just a nice cover-up. I remember a few years ago when we remodeled the house we had over on Diane Street, had a great guy doing great work helping us do that, and a lot of it came out a lot nicer than Ruth and I ever imagined it would. But I was there for a lot of the construction or reconstruction. And I know when I heard the guy working on it go, uh-oh, What am I going to do about that? And of course, I was rather curious at those moments. So I would go see the uh-oh. Well, I knew they were there, and he knew they were there, but nobody else was ever going to know they were there. Well, that's the way I feel standing in front of you thinking about integrity tonight, with one exception. I'm confident most of you see a lot of my flaws. So I'm not thinking that you think I'm wonderful or perfect, but I know who I really am. And so now I'm going to stand in front of you and talk to you about integrity? You know we're flawed, don't we? I'm very confident that each and every one of you is in the same boat I'm in of knowing I do have a few rough edges here and there. I can tell you about some of the flub-ups I made. I can tell you about the things I've had to deal with because I compromised or I made a mistake. Should I start with confession? Dave said, who hasn't signed up yet? And I didn't raise my hand, but I should have. And I'm pretty confident I wasn't the only one. So, get signed up for Ironman. I'll do it. You do it. So, let's talk about some practical ways we can set ourselves up. We can begin a process that means it's less likely we're going to struggle with integrity. First of all, turn over to Joshua chapter 24. I have a marker in here somewhere. Joshua chapter 24. I'm going to kind of set things up for us. I'm going to start out really looking at verses 14 and 15, but before we get there, let's talk about where we're at in the life of Joshua and even in some of the things leading up to the verses I'm going to read. Joshua and Caleb were two of the 12 spies that went in to look at the land, right? God had taken the Israelite people out of Egypt, took them right up to the promised land, said, go spy it out, and they did. 10 of the 12 convinced the nation that they are just too strong, too powerful, we'll never take them. Despite the fact God had promised, I'm going to let you overcome them. But they didn't have enough faith in God. They didn't believe that promise. Go study the book of Hebrews. And as a result, God said, all right, fine then, you're not going in. We're going to let you spend 40 years in the desert until this generation dies out, except for two guys, Joshua and Caleb. Because those two guys saw the path, trusted God, and God said, okay, everybody but Joshua and Caleb, 40 years, they all die, we go into the promised land. Joshua then became the leader. And he's the one that led them into the promised land. As children, we sang the song about falling of Jericho, and everything that followed came after that. And Joshua is now, when we come to these verses, at the end of his life. Everything didn't go perfectly in their conquest of the land. The Israelites made some mistakes. They had some issues to deal with, but basically they were successful. God gave them the land. And now here's Joshua calling the people together at the end. Starting with the first verse, Joshua gathered together all the tribes, chapter 24. Joshua gathered together all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and the judges and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And so here is a meeting that Joshua calls when he's going to lay things out for them before he passes off the scene. And he starts out in verse 2 with, thus says the Lord God of Israel. Now those are key words that mean what? It means that Joshua is speaking on behalf of God. And he recounts the history. He goes back to the time of Abraham living on the other side of the river and Abraham being called out. He covers their move to Egypt. He covers the plagues that Moses led. He covers crossing out of there and coming up to the promised land. And then he goes into even more detail about their recent conquests. And then we get down to verse 14. And he said, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods by which your fathers served which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's interesting the words that he says here. Fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth. Sounds like integrity, doesn't it? Serve God in sincerity and truth. It's a call to have integrity before God in serving him. The other thing that's just fascinating to me, he's just told them all this history of what God has done. And some of these folks, he's looking them in the eye and saying, put away the gods that you're serving from these foreign places. These other gods that aren't the God of Israel. That's real time. He's not saying don't go back to them. He's saying finish the task. Deal with the issue. You have a sincerity problem with who you're serving in God. And maybe some of these folks recognize the day's coming when I'm going to have to reckon with this. Maybe they knew they'd have to deal with it someday, but he says, choose today. Get your sincerity lined up. Choose to serve the living God. Here's my example. It's for me and my house. That's what we're going to do. Well, it's interesting as he goes forward. I mean, what answer do you suppose he wanted? Yes, we'll do it. Well, that's the answer he gets. Look down there, verses 16 and it through 18. The people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Just exactly what Joshua wanted. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the peoples in whose midst we passed. The Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord God, for he is our God. Great answer. So how does Joshua further encourage them? Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you. Not the answer I would have expected with the way that Joshua laid out the question. But yet he pointed out to them that you're not done giving consideration to this. You're talking about, I called you to serve with truth and sincerity this God. Well, you need to stop and recognize who this God is. The God that I'm calling you to serve is holy and just and righteous. You're not going to measure up. It's beyond a human to do that. The people then in verse 21 said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you've chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. So Joshua goes on again to say, now put away the foreign gods which are in your midst. Incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people have said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and we will obey his voice. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and he said, I'm going to write this in the book of the law, which we're reading here, and he did. And he also erected a stone as a monument to the commitment they had made. So here I am today, a little bit like Joshua. What I really want to ask you to do tonight is to serve the living God with sincerity and with truth. And I think the pattern that Joshua lays out for us is good. We need to make that commitment, but we need to do it with the same things in mind that we see as elements that Joshua has here. One is, make your choice with history. Know what God has done, not just for you, but we can look back at what God did in the Scriptures. We certainly can look back to the cross very quickly and see that a part of what God did was call you out of death into life. That ought to be forefront in our thoughts about living a life of integrity. I think about what God has done. He took what was me that was dead, nothing, sinful, deserving the wrath of God. And he called me and took me out of that. That ought to be a basis of our thoughts and understanding when we consider what we're going to do with our integrity and our decision about responding to God. But another thing he says, and I really want to focus on this for just a minute, is choose today. Choose today to live out your sincerity and your truthfulness in front of God. To live that life of integrity. And the reason I think it's important to choose today is it's easy to put that decision off in specifics. It's easy to wait until you're confronted with one of those situations where you would like for the end to justify the means. And then say, okay, now what am I going to do? This is tough. I really want this to happen, but this feels a little bit squishy. It's very easy to wait until there's something you really want that's just beyond your means, but there's kind of a sideways way to get it. If I really wanted to drive it home, I could go back for many of you some years. To some of you, it's still some years in the future, or at least some period of time. And that is, when is the right time to decide when you're courting a potential spouse what upright behavior looks like? After you've gotten a little close and a little cuddly? That's a lot harder then, isn't it, to pick where the right place is to say, how can I honor God and this young woman during this courtship process? You see, it's important to give some thought and some consideration to choosing today with fullness, with completeness, that I'm going to follow God, I'm going to serve God, I'm going to have integrity, I'm going to have truthfulness, I'm going to have sincerity, I'm going to be obedient in every way. Now I'm going to make the decision. Now I'm going to think about ahead of time what I'm going to do when dishonesty is tempting. One of the times this was driven home to me was when my partner and I were in the aviation maintenance business, and I'm embarrassed to say we weren't ahead of the game. We got lucky. But it helped me see how important it was to really give these things consideration. When I look back at that today, I cannot believe that it was even a question what we were going to do. But we had a customer. We were young in business, just been there a few months. And our biggest customer was a guy that was running a flight school and was doing air taxi work, charter, whatever you want to call that, and a number of other things. He had 5 airplanes that he was using. And he needed to go take a check ride with the Federal Aviation Administration in order for him to use this particular airplane in his air taxi business. And he had some good fortune. The few days before he was supposed to go take this check ride, this airplane saw a lot of rental use. Well, the problem is that if you're going to use aircraft for air taxi and that, every 100 hours they have to have an inspection, or you can't use them that way. And when he went to the FAA, this airplane had to be an inspection, and they flew his time off. So he came to us in a panic. I don't recall the days, but it seemed like it was over the weekend. I've got to have this thing Monday morning. And we said, there's no way we can have this inspection. And he says, well, why don't you do the high points? The airplane just had a fresh engine overhaul. It was in great shape. The chances of anything wrong with that airplane were almost zero. And he says, why don't you do the high points? We'll go ahead and sign it off. I'll bring it back and you can finish up the rest of the stuff later. And I'm embarrassed to say it was tempting. We wanted to fit in with this guy. He was a nice, good customer. He was a nice guy. We wanted him to be successful. We thought it over and finally said, no, we just can't do that. And I'm glad we made that decision. The interesting thing is, well, I'll tell you a little bit more of the story. He said, what am I going to tell the FAA? And I said, well, just go down and tell them that you run your business in an upright manner, and I'm not going to fly an airplane out of inspection. They ought to honor that and respect it. And then they did. He took a different airplane, did some other things, did this airplane later. But we then started on that 100-hour because he said, well, then get it done as quick as you can. Interestingly enough, on this fresh overhauled engine, we found a valve seat that had come dislodged. It was in there blocking one of the exhaust valves open. Just a wonder the piston didn't come around and bang into that valve and cause a catastrophic failure already. And so we dodged a bullet. But it was tempting. From then on, we said, uh-uh. Man, are we glad that we see that? We're not even going to be tempted in the future about doing something a little bit sideways on one of these inspections. And that's been a good thing as I've gone through the various things in aviation. But my point is, decide ahead of time that your lines are not going to be fuzzy. That you're going to do things in an upright and worthy manner. You know, there's one scriptural example. I think that the scripture probably intended to speak figuratively as much as literally, but this is one that you can sure take literally and do fine with. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee immorality. It goes on to explain that every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. I'm not the first one to say to you all That's pretty good advice. If you're in a situation where there's some immoral temptation, physically getting up and running is not a bad idea. Wherever those temptations come, often a good response is to get up and move and get away from wherever it is, go do something else, go do the right thing, instead of hanging around where this temptation is bothering you. Whether it's immorality, an opportunity to be dishonest, whatever it is, do something. Don't just sit there and stew in it. That's good advice. So far I'm trying to tell you, decide today that your life is going to be characterized by sincere and truthful following of your God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And do it based on the history you know about yourself and what God has done historically to redeem men, to call men back to Him. And set a memorial out there for yourself. Maybe it's a note you put in the front of your Bible. Maybe it's the fact that your devotional every day is geared toward, Lord, let me serve you with sincerity and truth today. Open your word so I can see the path. I don't know what will work for you for a memorial, but those are the things that Joshua did with his people. Let's go on to another area. Your mind needs to be in the right place. Turn over to Romans chapter 7. Paul does a marvelous job of laying out the issue. Now, in Romans, Paul has spent some time, and this is the main point. I'm kind of jumping a little bit to a lesser issue, but it's real. Paul has spent some real time talking about the law versus grace, talking about grace doing what the law could not do, and that was cleanse you from your sins. And he spent a lot of time with this. And then we get here in verse 21 of chapter 7, and he brings the problem to us that I want to lay before you. Here's Paul speaking. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? He goes on to say, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my own mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh the law of sin. There is a battle for the mind, and Paul lays it out very clearly. And we can't ignore, if we want to set ourselves up for an opportunity to serve God well in integrity, to recognize the battle for our mind. And so now I want to go and say, here's what Paul has laid out, this conflict within us, this tendency within us to follow evil. We know our weaknesses. We know the tugs and the battles over sin that we go through. Paul addresses that as well. And I really want to get at one of the verses later on, but I'm going to read, starting, just continuing right on in chapter 8, verse 1. Because the rest of these words are just too good to go by them. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So what Paul has told us up to this point, just to put it in a quick statement, is this challenge we have because of the flesh, God has fully taken care of in His Son, Jesus Christ. And He has paid that penalty and the condemnation is gone. So the condemnation of this issue is set aside. But let's keep reading, and this is what I want to get to. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So as we live out our lives, for those of us that have the Spirit of God living in us, our mind moves toward the Spirit. Verse 6, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So Paul clearly sets up the problem with those whose mind is set on the flesh. Verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So the Spirit of God is the answer to the problem of the mind. If the Spirit is alive and well in us, our minds will drift toward the Spirit, not the flesh. But if anyone does not have, who? The Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus, who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The point I'm trying to draw out of this is we have a problem with our minds. In our natural state, we are geared entirely toward the flesh. That's where our minds go, that's where we live, that's where we stay. When we are born again, when Jesus Christ comes into our life as Lord and Savior, then we have living within us the Spirit of God. And that Spirit of God moves our mind toward spiritual things. But yet, when we look back at chapter 7, here's Paul talking about his own continuing struggle with his battle for the mind. So I would tell you that you play a role in yielding yourself to the Spirit of God through Jesus Christ. And if you need to pursue the Spirit to move your mind away from those things of the flesh, the one you pursue is Jesus Christ. And how do you pursue Christ? Here is the book that reveals him to you. We can look at the Gospels and see the very words he said and the ways that he prepared his apostles to live without him. We can look at what he taught us through those people who he charged with founding the church to. We can see the words that he gives us through Paul that direct us to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Paul, even in Ephesians, will tell us to live a life that is aligned with the calling by which we've been called. And so we have a great tool to move our minds from the flesh over to the Spirit. But the problem's there. And it's easy for us to get in the old habit of dwelling on the things of the flesh. You know, we could look at the scriptures that say, do not love the world for the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. You need a list of things that go with the flesh. Well, there's three good categories. It's easy to focus on the things we want, the things that we think will please us, the things that make us look good in the eyes of this world and other men. And so we need to deal with our minds. And the way to deal with it is to immerse ourselves in the person of Jesus Christ and the words that we have in the scriptures. There is no other substitute to live a life of integrity but to be living our lives out based on the Word of God. I also like to add to this a few verses out of 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, I love that chapter. He talks about a lot of things in there. He talks about their suffering. He talks about what God has done for them. He talks about who they are in Christ. And I'm going to read 13 through 16, but I'm really going after just the first phrase for tonight, even though I'm going to read it all. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves, also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Lines right up with what I'm talking to you about tonight in entirety, doesn't it? But the first part's what I want to talk about with regard to the mind. We can set our minds on the things of the Spirit, and what we're being called to, though, is not some sort of cerebral thought about the wonders of God. Yes, we ought to be honoring God in our thoughts. We ought to understand the magnificence of who He is, the absolute complete perfection of His holiness. That's a part of what it is, but we are not being called to inaction. We are being called to action. When we put our minds on the Spirit, That should lead us to ministry in the Spirit. I'll hit that more in just a minute. So far we've talked about making the decision based on history and based on who God is and His personality. We've talked about putting that memorial marker out there to keep reminding us of the commitment we've made in that decision. We've talked in this second part, about the importance of dealing with our minds and how it is the Spirit-filled person based on the work of Jesus Christ that we have hope to take our minds where they need to be. I want to take you to another verse. Just a single verse. Ezra 7:10. I want to talk about the heart for a minute. Ezra 7:10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach you statutes and ordinances in Israel. Some history will help us understand the depth of this verse. Ezra was a scribe. Ezra was taken in the captivity, or at least was in captivity, as a result of God's punishment of the land of Judah. Now, there were people in the captivity that were looking forward to the day that had been prophesied, saying they would go back and restore the people to the land, and Jerusalem would again be the capital. And Ezra was one of the people that went. On the second group that went, Ezra went along. And this is our introduction to Ezra. This is the moment when he says about himself, but through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that he had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. When we put this in the context of them going back to Israel, this takes on additional meaning. We can see that when Ezra set his heart to go back, that was a big deal. Ezra set his heart when he wasn't in Israel. I remember as a kid, my mom saying to me on a number of occasions over a number of different things, I know your heart's set on that, but it's not going to happen. I remember some of the things I wanted or the things I wanted to do. But I knew what set my heart on meant. I think we know what it means here. Ezra's emotional, his focus, his drive was on, I want to be in Israel. And when I'm in Israel, I want to know His Word, and I want to teach it and follow it. That's where his focus was. That was what his being was driving for. And I would like to hold, and if you think about it, what was Ezra focused on? In his era, he was focused on the next part of God's plan for the people of Israel. The next part of God's plan in his march toward the Messiah. The next part of his plan toward Jesus Christ coming and being the Lamb of God, dying on a cross, so that you and I can say, I've been born again. So that you and I can say, I don't have to fear death. My eternity is sound because Jesus did the suffering on the cross. Here's Ezra looking at God's work and setting his heart to be a part of it. To be the part of it that was going on right then. I want to be in there. I want to be a good servant to God. I want to do the work that He's got in front of us so that we can see this progress march on, so we can see the land restored. So I think we can apply that to us. Integrity is about the heart, isn't it? We can know with our mind what we ought to do. We can be focused on spiritual things. We can know a lot. We can make the decision. But our success at living out a life of integrity also involves setting our heart on what's important to God right now, today, in the time we live in. What time do we live in? We live in the time of the church, right? When we look in the history, we can see that the Jews did not see when the Messiah came the first time that there would be two comings of the Messiah. They didn't see their own rejection, but they did. Today we live in a time where the Great Commission is forefront in the ministry of God. Go ye therefore into all the nations, teaching the people to observe all I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Is that where your heart's set? If it's not, my challenge to you is the example Ezra has given us has fallen a little short. Now, your ministry in that, you may not be the tip of the spear on it in terms of the great evangelist. You may not be the one who's doing the baptisms. You may not be the one preaching. But if we looked at Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, all of those things that we do come together so that the body of Christ is successful in the ministry that God intends for it. What's your ministry? Where have you found your place to help and set your heart on doing it and do it with great joy and satisfaction? If you can't answer that question, that doesn't necessarily mean you're not doing it. Some people do it, just flows out of them, don't even realize it. But it's worth stopping to think about, what's your heart set on? What makes your spirit go, yeah, that's where I want to spend my time. This is number one in my life. All right. So we've talked about making the decision and the things that went along with that. We've talked about dealing with the mind. We've talked about the heart. The last thing I really want to talk to you about in detail is having realistic expectations. Turn over to 1 John. Because we can have a lot of expectations about the results of living a life of integrity. It's real easy to do that, isn't it? Because as we live a life of integrity, as we are sincere and trustworthy in what we think and what we do, as we really care for and love the people around us, it's easy for us to have some expectations, isn't it? One is when we make this decision, when we work on our hearts, when we work on our minds, we expect to be pretty good at it. And we may be pretty good at it, but one part of our expectation we need to understand. 1 John 1, 8 through 10. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word's not in us. Who in here, this is an opportunity to not show integrity, who in here doesn't still struggle with sin? We make the decision, we go to the work, we strive for it, we try hard. It's still not 100%, is it? But you know what? First of all, there's great news in here. Those sins, those lapses in integrity can be dealt with in the eyes of God. If we confess those sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us and even to cleanse us from that unrighteousness. That dirt doesn't stay with us. But there's another piece to that that's even equally, maybe not equally, but also is positive. Do you know that your lapses in integrity are an opportunity for integrity? Matthew 5:23 is an example of this. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and you remember your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come present your offering. Your honesty, your sincerity in dealing with your sins, your lapses with other people, your I messed up in front of other people is in itself an opportunity to show some integrity. Far better that you weren't there. But when you're there, the thing to do is say so. Not blame somebody else. Not let it be somebody else's fault. Not have all the excuses. As a matter of fact, in a lot of situations, you might be 10% in the wrong and the other one's 90% in the wrong. What's your focus? I was wrong. I'm sorry. Forgive me. That's the answer. That's the opportunity to show your integrity. You're not their integrity police. As a matter of fact, the Scriptures tell us that love covers a multitude of sins. That gets to my other expectation. We'll just jump right into it with that launch pad. We expect people to respond well to our integrity, don't we? We think if I'm nice to them and I show them the truth, I'm very upright, I have no negative, ill-conceived bone in my body, that they're going to see that and people are going to respect it and we're going to do well. Well, let's really look at what we really can expect. Go over to John chapter 15. First, I'm going to deal with the world. And then I'll come back to that other one for how we deal with each other because it's equally important. But here's the reality of how the world's going to respond to our integrity. In the book of John here, Jesus is about to be on the cross. He's pouring teaching, thought into the apostles so they're ready for his time on the cross and his beginning to wean them off of his physical presence. He's laying the foundation stones. This is one of those foundation stones. Verse 18, John 15, 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I choose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. What can you expect as a result of your integrity in front of the world? You can expect their rejection and their hatred. And I can say that with great confidence because Jesus Christ lived a consistent life full of integrity. And he brought to them the most exact truth there is. And you can even today know how this would play. In John, I believe it's 14:6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. How popular is that going to be today? Just about as popular as it was then. That's the greatest amount of integrity you can show is to bring that truth in front of the people. And many, most, almost all will respond negatively to that. The good news is God will call many also to respond well. The other thing I want to talk about is you would think then that we as fellow believers, when we live with integrity, then we would all just play nice with each other. We'd all see that and we'd get along well, wouldn't we? The scriptures say love covers a multitude of sins, and you know that's necessary. I'm going to use this example. For those of you that are married, this will work. For the rest of you, it might not work so well. I don't know. But when your spouse does something that just thoroughly irritates you, and it's not only that she did it, it's the 10th time she did it today. Okay? So all of a sudden, you are very irritated, right? Well, maybe not all of a sudden, but you're irritated. And now you have some level of a tiff here. You make it clear that this is not what we agreed to. This is not acceptable. This is not going to continue. From that moment on, when things are tense, isn't it easy? Everything your spouse does then is wrong and bad and ugly. You know, it's just like, well, there's another thing. What are you doing that for now? I mean, we can't even get over this, and now you're doing that, and why are you fighting with me this way? And, you know, all those things come out. It's real easy to get negative on a spouse. Now let's play it the other way. When that afternoon happens and for whatever reason, she's just very pleasing to you, she goes along with what you want to do and she makes your day wonderful. The very same things that she would do on the day that you would want to beat her up, not literally, I hope, but on those very same things are all of a sudden just fine. That's okay. Yeah, she's not perfect, but that's all right. She's a pleasing spouse. I'm glad I have her as my spouse. Isn't that the way it works? That's certainly the way it works between us. As each of us works at living out our integrity, we're going to fall on our face once in a while, aren't we? And if our standard for each other is, I can't find anything wrong with how you're behaving before I'm going to accept you, before I'm going to overlook the issues, before I'm going to say you're, you know, be pleasant with you, you don't measure up in my eyes until you're perfect. None of us are going to make it with each other, are we? We've got to determine in our hearts that instead we're going to encourage each other as we work towards integrity. Because it just won't work if we start getting in a critical spirit. You get in a critical spirit, you can find things wrong every time somebody turns around. You can fill in the blanks for what they didn't say with what you want to imagine they thought. So it is absolutely important that we have realistic expectations, because sometimes your brother in Christ isn't going to respond well. He's not going to understand that you really acted out of integrity, and because he's going to read it some other way. people don't get in our hearts and minds. So we've got to expect that when we work at living out our lives of integrity, who are we living them out in integrity for? I'll go back to what Joshua said. It's for God. It's in the eyes of God that we're working toward our integrity. And we've got to expect that our flawed fellow human beings aren't going to get it all the time. We've also got to expect that sometimes they're going to get it when I mess up. And I'm going to have all those issues to deal with. But the good news is, Jesus said that people would recognize us by our love for one another, and that's what we're called to do. And that ought to be how we respond to it. So what's the answer with all this? I mean, it really sounds kind of bleak. Didn't I just paint a kind of an ugly picture? If we went over to Hebrews chapter 11, here's a bleak picture. Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter. It's when people are being taught about faith. We're hearing from the writer of Hebrews about all these wonderful people with all this great faith, how Abraham left the country, he went to another country, God multiplied him through Isaac, all these wonderful things happened. But in reality, here's the truth about the promises and what they got. All these, Hebrews 11, 13 through 16, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, Abraham could have gone back to where he came from, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That's what we're really setting our heart on in terms of how it's all going to work out. It's not about this life. It's not about what happens here. It's not about my success in the world. It's not about having enough stuff. It's not about any of those things. My focus is on the kingdom of God to come. So here's how I'm going to close this out. I ask you to decide now and make that decision based on history, on knowledge, on knowing what it is that you're going to live a life of integrity, full of sincerity and honesty before God. You'll yield your mind to the Spirit by pursuing Christ through the Word, that you'll set your heart, shape it toward your desires by embracing and recognizing the work of God and how you can fit in it, and that you'll also have realistic expectations. But before we close up, I've got to take you back to the book of Joshua. Go back to chapter 24. Because Joshua told them they couldn't do it, right? And we sure know the history of the people of Israel. They really messed it up. They didn't get better. They displeased God by wanting a king. They did all kinds of things that were bad, but even led up to Ezra that we talked about earlier. They wound up being carted off in captivity because they had foreign idols. But let's read the story about the people that were here that made the commitment in verse 31. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. So many times we read in the scriptures and we get this picture that we're going to have this battle with sin and it's just out of our grasp. And I know in details that you could still find fault with the people of Israel. But in general, they kept their commitment toward integrity. Let's pray. Lord, integrity is not easy. We can't pretend to know why you subjected your creation to futility, why you let sin here, and why you put us in this battle. But Lord, we're here and we're in the battle, and we live through it, and we struggle. And it can be discouraging. Lord, take us to the steps so that we can prepare ahead of time to maximize the success that we will have in living out a life of integrity for you. Lord, we can read that we're going to have the failures, but Lord, we can also read here that these people, in general, lived out their commitment. Lord, move us to live out our commitment to live a life of integrity in your sight for your glory, anticipating the new city to come. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.